Few things in life are more boring than a long graduation ceremony. You go to support a family member who has completed their education, and you have to sit through a long list of names of people that you've never met, people who will most likely never have any significance to you personally. And unfortunately, that is the way many people feel when they read the genealogies of Scripture. We live in an entertainment-saturated society. We expect the opening scene of a movie to make our adrenaline pump. And yet Matthew begins this gospel with a list of over 40 names of people who lived over a period of hundreds and hundreds of years. And a contemporary reader of Matthew might start off here and think, this is totally irrelevant to my life. But at the same time, our culture does have a fascination with origins. And the fact that Ancestry.com exists is proof of that. On their website, Ancestry states, we connect you to the places in the world where your story started. We love stories, and we're self-interested. And Ancestry.com appeals to both of these realities. But rather than talking about us, Matthew begins here, this New Testament book, this first book begins by highlighting the story of the origins of the most important person who has ever walked the earth. If we were to take that statement from Ancestry.com and apply it to Matthew's gospel, this is what it would say. This genealogy connects Jesus the Messiah to the people where Israel's story began. This is what one person has written. The particular genealogy in Matthew 1 compresses the entire history of Israel into 17 short verses. The many names would have brought to mind the various twists and turns, triumphs and tragedies of that story. By tracing Jesus' lineage back to David and Abraham, Matthew places the story of Jesus within the larger plot of God's dealings with Israel. And at the same time announces that Israel's story is reaching its climax at the end of the line in this child. In other words, Matthew 1:1 begins where the Old Testament story left off. The New Testament is nothing else but the flowering, the fruition, and the fulfillment of God's dealings with and promises to the people of Israel. And the more we understand the story of Israel compressed into these 17 verses, the more the significance of Jesus will shine from the New Testament. And so Matthew 1:1, if you have your Bibles, begins in this way. The record or book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The genealogy is connecting Jesus to Israel's royal lineage. Now we'll note the significance of the name Jesus later on in this sermon in Matthew 1:21, where it says he will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But notice that Jesus' title is used at the very outset of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is his name. This is the genealogy of Jesus, and Christ is the title here, the book of the origin of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the English translation of the Greek word Christos. And Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. And Mashiach literally means anointed or anointed one. But in the first century, the word Christos really was a technical term referring to, quote, the long-awaited deliverer of God's people whose coming the prophets had foretold. The mention of Jesus Christ would stir much excitement in the reader, evoking the Jewish hopes for the Messiah King, who the prophets foretold would free God's people from their enemies and restore the kingdom of David. Now you can see that verse 1 and verse 17 are the bookends of this genealogy. Verse 1 moves from Christ to David to Abraham. And then if you look at verse 17, you'll see that it moves in the opposite order from Abraham to David to Christ. And so Christ begins and ends this section, which highlights his importance as the pinnacle figure of Israel's royal lineage. But after Jesus, who is the most important figure of this genealogy? Well, David is the most important figure of this genealogy, and we know that because David's name is mentioned a total of 5 times in these verses, and he is the first person mentioned as the direct descendant of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he is mentioned twice, and explicitly in verse 6 is identified as David the king. In verse 17, he is mentioned twice again. And if we read verse 17, we find that Matthew has structured his genealogy according to a very specific number. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now the question is, why does Matthew structure his genealogy according to the number 14? Because if you look at biblical history in the Old Testament, what becomes clear is that Matthew has in fact left out certain names in order to achieve this structure. And the answer is found in calculating the name of David in Hebrew. Now, perhaps some of you have never heard of Jewish gematria. Gematria was the process of calculating a word's numerical value based on the numerical value of each of the letters within the word. And when we look at David's name in Hebrew, we see that it is made up of 3 letters. There is one dalet, which begins his name, and there is one dalet that ends his name, and dalet in Hebrew has the value of 4. The middle letter of David's name is the Hebrew letter Vav, David. And Vav has the value of 6. So if Dalet has the value of 4 and it begins and ends its name, you have 4 plus 6 plus 4. And I didn't go to seminary for math, but what does 4 plus 6 plus 4 equal? 14. In other words, David has built into the structure of his genealogy a Davidic shape, which communicates that Jesus is David's son par excellence. Jesus is the king of the Jews who will restore what was lost in the exile and so much more. And that's why David is the first ancestor connected to Jesus in verse 1, the book of the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, just imagine for a moment that you've never read the Old Testament. Would you be able, if you had never read the Old Testament, to understand the significance of Christ's relation to David? No, you would say, why is David so important in redemptive history? What is the relevance of this connection between the Christ and David? And the answer is, the relevancy comes because God covenanted with David back in 2 Samuel 7. And in that covenant, God promised David something. What did he promise David? This is what God said to him. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That is the bedrock promise of Jewish messianic hope. And that promise to David is echoed throughout the rest of the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 89, God says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and will build up your throne to all generations." In Psalm 89, God says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me." In Psalm 132, it says, "Yahweh has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. From the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne." So this was God's promise to David, to which God says, "I will be true." This was David's hope for the future of seeing an heir from his own body reigning and ruling from sea to shining sea, Psalm 72:8. This is the seed who would come to be known as the Messiah, the figure of Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110. In Psalm 2, the Messiah is called Yahweh's Anointed or Yahweh's Mashiach. Or in Greek, it literally translates to Yahweh's Christ. This Christ is the one that Yahweh would establish upon Zion, God's holy mountain. This one is the figure whose throne would be forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45. This is the one Yahweh speaks to in Psalm 110, saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." All of these promises hinge on that original promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 when he said, "One coming from your line will sit on your throne forever." Now the prophets, both before the exile and after the exile, prophesied through the Spirit that the Messiah from David's line would come and fulfill all of God's promises for Israel. Isaiah 9 says that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. It says on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it forever. In Isaiah 11, it says a shoot will come forth from Jesse, meaning a new David is on his way, and a branch from Jesse's roots will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." In Jeremiah 33, God says, "David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Ezekiel 34 states, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them." Hosea 3:5, "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to Yahweh and to his goodness in the latter days." You see, all of this biblical revelation is in the background as we approach Matthew and we hear about the Christ who is the Son of David, who comes to fulfill all of the plans and purposes God has set in place. Matthew is telling us, here is God fulfilling all the promises of his covenant word from the Old Testament coming to fruition today. Now, it also says in verse 1 that Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of Abraham. Again, we have to ask, what's the relevance of that? Why does that matter? And the answer is this matters much in every way, because worldwide blessing was promised to come through Abraham, wasn't it? God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, "So you shall be a blessing, and in you all the tribes of the earth will be blessed." Genesis chapter 22:18 says, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And furthermore, God changed Abram's name to Abraham in order to what? In order to indicate that he would be the father of many nations. Genesis 17, God declared, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings shall come forth from you." Did you hear that? Kings will come from Abraham. And the line of kings from Abraham came to focus specifically on David's line, and now rests on this Messiah who is being spoken of in Matthew 1. And Matthew is saying that this Jesus is the son of Abraham who has come to bring the Abrahamic blessing to fruition. First in his ministry to Israel and then to all nations in his great commission, which closes the gospel of Matthew. And finally, to bring in the kingdom of God in its fullness. Now, the rest of the genealogy, as I've said, is compressed history. That's what a genealogy is. And some of the names in Matthew chapter 1 we know well, and some of the names we don't know hardly at all. But there are some things to point out here. First, the genealogy begins in verse 2 with a miraculous birth. And where does the genealogy end? It ends with another miraculous birth. It says in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And in a Jewish mind, that would recall the story of God enabling Abraham and Sarah to bear a son in their old age, bringing them joy and laughter. And then in verse 16, we see another miraculous birth, fulfilling the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Miraculous births bookend this genealogy. Furthermore, as we trace the genealogical line of the patriarchs, it says Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Do you see that there? Why is Judah specified apart from his brothers? The answer is found, again, in the Old Testament. In Genesis 49, when Jacob summoned his sons, he told them what would take place for them in the latter days, at the end of the days, what would happen. And when he got to Judah, this is what he said, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? And then Jacob says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So that prophecy is so formative in the history of Christ because it not only says that Judah will receive the exaltation from his brothers as well as their subservience to him, but also that Judah is the royal line through which the Messiah would come. Judah is compared here to a lion, which is the background of Christ being called in Revelation the lion from the tribe of Judah. He hails from the royal tribe, which would wield the scepter. And who wields a scepter? Does a prophet wield a scepter? No. Does a priest wield a scepter? No. A king wields a scepter. And this is why David was selected from the tribe of Judah, from Bethlehem in Judah. And why all the kings after him hailed from the tribe of Judah. The same line through David that we see pictured through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, beginning with Solomon to the very end of the exile. And there's another connection to Matthew's gospel in this. Jacob prophesies that to Judah will belong the obedience of the peoples. And how does Matthew end? It ends with Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," that is to obey, all that I have commanded you. All the nations are taught to obey the seed of David. Shiloh comes, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples. Now, there are three more things to add here. First, this genealogy is not shy about the sinful situations that characterize the lineage of Jesus Christ. The Bible does not shove sin under the rug. The Bible does not shove sin into a closet and it does not say, "Don't look at that." It never whispers lightly about the sins of the past, but it actually portrays them in all of their dark hues. And specifically, we find examples in Christ's genealogy of incestuous prostitution. We find a former prostitute, and we find an example of an adulterous sexual union. What are these doing in the genealogy of Christ? In other words, the royal lineage of Jesus is not made up of sinless people. It says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And that recalls the story of Genesis 38, where Judah kept his youngest son, Shelah, from marrying Tamar. And he did that because his previous two sons had died, and he thought that Tamar might be a bad luck charm. She had been married to his two sons, Ur and Onan, who had died, in fact, because of the Lord's displeasure. And when Tamar saw that she was not given to Shelah, she dressed up as a prostitute for Judah, slept with him. Remember, he's her father-in-law. And conceived and bore twins, the twins mentioned in this genealogy. Furthermore, Rahab was a prostitute, living at Jericho at the time of the conquest of Canaan in Joshua 2. She is the one who housed the spies, and yet she, as a former prostitute, is welcomed by faith into the lineage of the Savior of mankind. And then we have David's sin mentioned here. In Greek, it doesn't talk about Bathsheba. What does it say? It actually indicates that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Why would it say that? It says that to underscore the heinousness of David's murder and adultery and theft and coveting, which were all wrapped up into that sinful place in his life. And look at the list of kings that follows in Matthew 1. Most of these kings were evil and idolatrous kings. What is going on? It's into this royal lineage that Christ has come as the Son of David. Why do you think Matthew included these instances of horrifying sin? It's to underscore why the Messiah came. Why did he come? According to Matthew 1:21, Jesus is called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Sin is our biggest problem, as this line of Christ emphasizes, down through the generations. Sinful situation after sinful situation brought us to the Messiah of Israel, the one who would finally fulfill all righteousness. The one who would pay the blood penalty for Judah's incest. The one who would pay the blood penalty for Rahab's prostitution, for David's murder and adultery. And the Gospel of Matthew shows us that Christ has not come for clean people. He has come for sinful people, for you and for me. That's the point that he's making. And that's why Matthew's Gospel will emphasize over and over. Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous." He says, "I came to call sinners to repentance." Jesus did not come to call those who had been found. He came to call those who were lost in sin. Jesus says in this gospel, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So if you're a sinner today, you're a good candidate for knowing why Christ came. The second thing to add here is this. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba were all considered pagans. They're Gentiles. They came from heathen nations. They weren't native-born Jews, and yet each of them was welcomed into the family line of Jesus and became a part of the royal lineage. What's the significance of that for us today? It's this. While Christ came first to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel, his salvation was meant to extend to the ends of the earth. And this is emphasized in the next chapter as the Magi, kings from the east, they come as Gentiles and they ask, where is the King of the Jews? We want to pay homage to Jesus. This is a foreshadowing of the situation where Jesus interacts with a Gentile woman who says, even the dogs eat scraps from the master's table. And Jesus says to this Gentile woman, great is your faith. Jesus is the King of the Jews, but he is not for merely the Jewish people. As Matthew will show through the rest of the gospel leading to that great commission where he says, go to all the nations and teach them. Thirdly and finally, the incidents with Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba all represent the incredible ways that God's providence weaves through the history of Christ's lineage. Who would have thought that a prostitute would live and dwell with the people of Israel and be God's providential safety net for the spies who entered into Jericho? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that Ruth, a Moabitess who returned with her mother-in-law to Israel, would end up in the very field of Boaz, who would become her kinsman redeemer, foreshadowing the great kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ? Who would have thought that the king under whose rule Israel reached its pinnacle of prosperity before the exile would be a king born of a Hittite's wife? See, all these providences of God are incredible in the way that they pave the way for the most marvelous birth of them all. At the end of this genealogy in verse 16, Matthew changes the verb tense that he's been using throughout the passage. He uses throughout the passage the past tense. So-and-so fathered so-and-so, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so. And these are all active verbs. But at the very end of the genealogy, Matthew switches from the active tense to the passive tense when he says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, note this word, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And this indicates two things. First, Matthew grammatically separates Joseph from being the physical father of the Messiah. Jesus had no physical father. And the passive verb indicates the miraculous and marvelous nature of Mary's pregnancy. What Matthew says here is the foretaste of what he says in verse 18 of chapter 1. Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It's another passive verb. And that makes Jesus' birth in this lineage completely unique, distinct from all of those who came before him as the Emmanuel, God with us. So as we close then, the most emphatic thing that this genealogy indicates for us is the reality of the fulfillment of God's plan. Here is Christ, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Here is Christ, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Here is Christ who fulfills all of the prophecies of God, the one in whom all of the promises of God, Paul says, are yes and amen. Matthew is saying, look at him! Here he is! He is the one in whom the whole covenant matrix of Israel's history finds its climax and finds its purpose, because everything else from the very inception of creation was leading to here the arrival of God's Son on the scene of history. Matthew constantly connects Jesus' personal history with the history of Israel from the past. Read through the first chapters of Matthew, and this statement you'll hear over and again. This took place to fulfill what was spoken. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. God's done it. And so I hope as we close this sermon that you can see this genealogy, rather than being a long list of boring names, actually unlocks the beauty of God's redemptive plan for Jesus and shows how God is working through his providence to save sinners, to save Jew and Gentile alike through the Messiah who is the King, who is Jesus the Christ. What we find in this genealogy, rather than being irrelevant to our lives, speaks of Christ's relevance with absolute clarity as long as we hold the Old Testament in our minds as we read it. And in fact, if we did not have this genealogy, we would fail to grasp the real relevance of Christ and his ministry on earth as the unique Son of God. Through faith in him, we recognize that while we could never trace our genealogy back through the generations, hundreds and hundreds of years previously, the most important thing is that Christ can. And that this was God's superintendence to bring about the most marvelous birth of God's anointed one. So let's praise God today for his providential work in history to bring us hope in the midst of the languishing history of the world. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this genealogy of Christ. We thank you for providing for us names that trace Jesus' genealogy back all the way through the twists and turns of Israel's history, with you superintending the entire process, working through sinful, horrifically sinful situations in order to bring about the Messiah who would fulfill all righteousness. We thank you for showing us how Jesus is the Son of David and why that's important. Because of the covenant promises that come to terminate upon your Son Jesus as the one who would take the throne of his father David, as the angel Gabriel announced. We thank you for showing us how Christ is the seed of Abraham and why that's important. That Jesus was to be the vehicle through which all the nations would be blessed. We thank you for showing us that Christ has come in order to enter sinful human history, not to save those who are righteous, because which one of us is, but to save sinners. We thank you for that faithful saying in the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we thank you, Lord, for this truth that Jesus did not just come for Israel, but that he came for the nations. And he came for us, sent by you. We thank you, O Lord, for sending Emmanuel, God with us. We pray that you would help us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And as we view this compressed history through these first 17 verses of Matthew 1, that we would lift up our praise to you, the covenant God who has accomplished your promises, which are yes and amen in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.